For over a year, I have had the privilege of working through the magnificent book of the prophet Jeremiah. It remains a work in progress on the largest single author work in the Old Testament, and was resumed this past Thursday night in the public Thursday evening Bible study at the Linwood OPC, where we undertook to explain Jeremiah's great temple sermon, which occurs in the seventh chapter of this wonderful book. The book of Jeremiah itself, this massive prophetic narrative, catalogs the career of the weeping prophet, whose biography, interleaved through the pages of his prophecy, is the most replete of any Old Testament writing prophet. We may well ponder the question, why has God told us more about Jeremiah's personal life than any other Old Testament canonical prophet? And he tells us not in one, but in two books, authored by the man from Anathoth. The smaller book of Jeremiah, the shorter book from his inspired pen, is but 5 chapters, as compared with 52 chapters of the larger work. And these 5 chapters of poetry, not one line of prose, these 5 chapters are the orphans of the Old Testament. Abandoned, overlooked, lost in the crowd of the magisterial Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, Lamentations is rarely, if ever, preached. Lamentations is virtually unknown to the modern audience. Lamentations has only one verse listed in Bible memory courses, a verse which we will read shortly. And Lamentations has impacted our culture in only one historic work, and that the justly famous oratorio, Handel's Messiah, in which the plaintive tenor solo, "Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow," echoes Lamentations 1, verse 12. Lamentations strikes us as an enigma, in part because it is wedged between the major prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, sandwiched between the resident prophet of Judah's land of destruction and the resident prophet of Judah's land of exile. Perhaps that explains why it is overlooked, even neglected. The bigger picture obscures and overshadows the smaller. But let us adopt this orphan this morning. Let us receive the orphan work of the prophet Jeremiah into our minds and also into our hearts. In adopting the book, however, we must first get acquainted with its character, its peculiarities, its lovely and attractive qualities, as well as its mysterious and slightly haunting conclusion. I'm inviting you to get to know our little orphan tome this morning. There is indeed a uniqueness which defines these 5 chapters of Hebrew poetry, and that uniqueness is the acrostic. But you ask, what is an acrostic? And that is an excellent question. And the easiest way to answer that question is to have you turn with me to the largest and most ambitious acrostic in the Bible. Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 119. Now, as you turn the pages of Psalm 119 and scan the 176 verses of this largest chapter in the Bible, most of your English versions will have perhaps some strange characters and some unfamiliar words as headers at the top of various sections of this psalm as you page your way from verse 1 to verse 176. These headers, as you will notice, are headers or descriptors of 8 verse sections of this psalm. Each of the divisions of the psalm is 8 verses in length. And with the headers, beginning at verse 1, you will notice that you have the word Aleph, and then in verse 9 you have the word Beth, and so on, Gimel, Daleth, all the way to verse 169, which has above it the word Tau. Now, if you counted them up, you would notice that there are 22 of these words, or squiggly characters, if there are those are in your Bible as well. There are 22 of these at the top of the successive 8 verse sections of this psalm. 22. The number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And here, those letters are given in the headers in alphabetical order from the beginning to the end of the Hebrew alphabet. You could learn the names of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet by learning the names of the headers to Psalm 119. And if you have the squiggles in your version, you could actually learn the letters and recognize the consonants themselves. You could learn the alphabet of the Hebrew Bible. The character or word headers indicate that each verse of the 8 verse section begins with a Hebrew word which begins with the same Hebrew letter. For example, verses 1 through 8 all begin with a word which begins with the letter Aleph. In verses 9 to 16, each verse of that 8 verse section begins with a Hebrew word that begins with the letter Beth. And so on to verse 176, which is 8 times 22. And now you know why the largest book in the Bible has 176 verses, because it's 8 times 22. 8 verses per 22 section unit, amounting to 176 verses in total, each with an initial word in each verse, beginning with a Hebrew word whose first letter is the consonant in the sequence of the order of the Hebrew alphabet. This is absolutely remarkable. It is not only absolutely remarkable, it is a stroke of poetic genius. It's like you writing a poem of 8 verse units, the first letter of which would begin with the letter sequence of our English alphabet of 26 letters. Only when you were done, if you could accomplish such a thing, you would have a poem of 208 verses altogether. This technique of beginning each verse in alphabetical sequence is called an acrostic, and Psalm 119 is the most adventurous acrostic in the Bible, though there are others. There are others. And the Book of Lamentation is another case in point. Now, we understand an acrostic, and we turn back to our orphan Bible book, Book of Lamentations. And here we observe that four of the five chapters have 22 verses. We now know that 22 is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Did Jeremiah use 22 to signal an acrostic? Indeed, he did. Indeed, he did, as we learned from examining the initial letters of each verse of this book, the verses in four of the five chapters of Lamentations. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 have 22 verses, the first letter of each verse of which follows the sequence of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph to Tau. That is, it goes from A to Z, so to speak, in those three chapters. Chapter 3 has 66 verses. Now that is a factor of 22. In fact, it is 3 times 22. And we discover that in that third chapter, the poet groups the chapter into sequences of 3 verse units in acrostic fashion. In chapter 3, that is, verses 1, 2, and 3 begin with a Hebrew word beginning with the letter Aleph. Verses 4, 5, and 6 begin with a Hebrew word beginning with the letter Beth, and so on to verses 64, 65, and 66, each of which begins with a Hebrew word beginning with the letter Tau. In this keystone chapter of the Book of Lamentations, the poet has tripled his acrostic paradigm. Chapter 3 of Lamentations is the acrostic of acrostics in this little book, a super acrostic, if you will, by the rule of threes. Now, if you are on your toes, you will notice that I didn't say anything about chapter 5. The fifth chapter does have 22 verses, but it has no acrostic feature. In fact, chapter 5 of Lamentations is the orphan chapter of this orphan book. It contains 22 verses, as you will notice, but the chapter, unlike the previous four, has no acrostic paradigm. The 22 verses of Lamentations 5 stun us with a mystery. There is no discernible structural pattern and certainly no acrostic pattern in chapter 5 of Lamentations. And at to date, no one for 2,000 years has solved the mystery of why Jeremiah broke his pattern of multiple acrostic chapters 1 through 4, followed by a non-acrostic chapter 5, it remains a tantalizing challenge to solve the mystery of Lamentations 5, which just means there's more work for us to do until Jesus comes. Well, we now understand the unique and particular characteristics of our little orphan. Our little orphan book is quite an amazing construction. A remarkable poetic structure testifying to the literary genius of the author as well as the stimulating inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These special characteristics should make this orphan even more attractive to us. In fact, we should be fascinated with this display of artistic poetic idiom and thus be drawn all the more to the message of the book. Structure is unto message. The poet's structure is it because he's got something to tell you. And he wants you to listen up as you read. Jeremiah's lamentations should not be neglected, overlooked, or slighted when it comes to preaching the whole counsel of God. This orphan is a magnificently mature work of intriguing intricacy and poignant plangency. This morning we are going to sample this poetic, poignant plangency from chapter 3. Our text is from the first 23 verses of the keystone chapter in Jeremiah's lament for the Jerusalem of 586 BC, a Jerusalem which lies, as he writes, in smoke and in ashes. The title of my sermon is Lamentations, the Poem and the Person, beginning to read at the third chapter, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his head repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughing stock to all my people, the mocking song all the day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. And he has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. And my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished. And so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely, my soul, remember, and is bowed down within me. For this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Chapter 3 of Lamentations is the structural centerpiece, the literary keystone of the poem. It is flanked by two chapters of precisely 22 verses each on one side, and two chapters of precisely 22 verses each on the other side. Perfect symmetry of structure. Chapters 1 and 2, chapter 3, chapters 4 and 5, 22 on the one side, 22 on the other side, 66 at the keystone. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. The third chapter draws the poetic imagery of chapters 1 and 2 into itself. Those first two 22 stanza chapters flow into the 66 stanza chapter. And out of that 66 stanza chapter flow the next two 22 stanza chapters 4 and 5. This is a remarkably structured poem, triply so. At its midpoint. The striking composition of the weeping prophet has added a word to the English language, the word threnody, from the title of the book in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Threnody, a lachrymose plangency, or a tearful weeping, emblematic of a classic Semitic lament. Our English title for the book is taken directly from the Latin Vulgate, Lamentationes, Lamentations. The title in the Greek Septuagint is Threnoi, hence that word threnody, which I just mentioned. And the title in the Hebrew Bible is Echah, signaling sorrow and grief and death. A poem of sorrow. An acrostic of grief, a requiem for a city. The Book of Lamentations is a plangent rehearsal of the death of a city. Echah, how lonely sits the city, chapter 1, verse 1. Zion, the city of the great kings of Judah, has become a widow. For the Lord has swallowed up Jerusalem in his fierce anger. Babylon's Nebuchadnezzar is his instrument, but this ruin, this ash heap, is the Lord's doing. The sensitive reader, too, weeps. Weeps with those who weep. Jeremiah's sorrows touch the heartstrings of the last two centuries, images of Hitler's death camps, 6 million sorrows. And Stalin's Ukrainian famine, Siberian concentration camps, the Birya purge and others, 20 million sorrows. And Pol Pot, architect of Cambodia's killing fields, 2 million sorrows. And perhaps the greatest mass murderer of all time, Mao Zedong, estimated to have executed more than 60 million people during the Cultural Revolution. 60 million people. And that's just an estimate. Need I mention our own 9/11 of recent memory? We are not strangers to sorrow, and yet Auschwitz, Siberia, Phnom Penh, Beijing, Ground Zero may seem remote. Do we sorrow without suffering sorrows? Do we lament without enduring the lamentable? Jerusalem sorrowed without suffering sorrows. Inviolable Zion had withstood the Syro-Ephraimite coalition of Rezin of Damascus and Pekin of Samaria in Israel from 734 to 732 BC. Impregnable Zion had held out against Shalmaneser V in 722 BC. And when Sennacherib boasted of locking King Hezekiah up like a caged bird in 701 BC, it was 185,000 Assyrians who sorrowed, not the sons and daughters of Jerusalem. Zion survived the parade of Egyptian soldiers under Pharaoh Necho II on his return from that fateful encounter at Carchemish in 609 BC, a visit in which he deposed King Jehoahaz and installed his own puppet king Jehoiakim on the throne in Jerusalem. And what of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon? Two times he had surrounded Jerusalem, 605 BC, when he carried off Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then again in 597 BC, when he carried off the prophet Ezekiel and the king Jehoiakim and captured the royal family. But Jerusalem still stood. Through all of that, Jerusalem still stood. Jerusalem, the inviolable, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is here. But in 586 BC, the warnings of the sorrowful prophet Jeremiah were fulfilled. The invincible Zion theology collapsed. Collapsed as Babylonian siege machines pummeled the walls of Jerusalem. Babylonian archers picked off Jewish soldiers from the walls, and Babylonian battering rams leveled the Temple of Solomon. No more sorrows from a distance. In 586 BC Jerusalem, there was a national existential reality of sorrow. And on that day in 586 BC, that great day of the Lord, it was as if the last judgment, it was as if the final judgment had been anticipated in the smoke and the flames and the shrieks and the wails that ascended from the city of destruction. The singer of Lamentations remembers. He remembers every bit of it. He chants sorrow, intones sorrow, rhapsodizes sorrow in acrostic poetry. Jeremiah sings a dirge, a funeral dirge, over the once indestructible city. The songs of sorrow. The songs of sorrow, Verdi's great requiem, Chopin's funeral march, taps. In 1976, the late Polish composer Henryk Gorecki composed his third symphony, the Symphony of Sorrowful Songs, he called it. It contains three movements, notice the triad, all centered around poetic songs of sorrow. The Virgin Mary for her son, an 18-year-old girl in a Gestapo prison, a mother's lament for her son killed in war. In a repetitive tonal plain chant, Gorecki weaves a poignant, plaintive, threefold soprano solo. When the compact disc was released in 1992, with the stunning American soprano Dawn Upshaw, it became the first classical release in the rock and roll era to hit and top the Billboard charts. Gorecki had written a symphony for a century of sorrows. Jeremiah's composition of sorrowful songs for the 6th century BC is even more poignant, plaintive, stunning. Jeremiah weaves concentric patterns around a central focal point in chapter after chapter of his 5-chapter work. Jeremiah's vocabulary duplicates itself in concentric rings toward the center of each chapter. For instance, if you glance at chapter 1, verse 1, you will notice the phrase "great among the nations." If you look down to the last verse of that chapter, verse 22, you will notice the phrase "great" or "many groans." Verse 2 of that first chapter, "none to comfort." Verse 21 of that chapter, "none to comfort," and so on, as we come to the center of that chapter, verses 11 and 12, which contain a precise A, B, B prime, A prime chiasm. Set and look in verse 11. See and look, rather, in verse 11. Look and see in verse 12. Precise chiastic reversal at the midpoint of the chapter. The keystone of the book is the third chapter, a portion of which we read. And it forms a transition in Jeremiah's poem. The crisscross in verses 31 to 33 and 34 to 36, which is the center of that third chapter, finds the poem ascending towards chapter 5 and its mysterious but emotive prayer. In form, the third chapter is a concentric parallelism of blocks of three verses. Verses 1 to 3 and verses 64 to 66 contain the word hand. Verses 4 to 6 and verses 61 to 63 contain the phrase against me or on me. And so to the triadic center, verses 31 to 33 and 34 to 36, where not Lord is duplicated and chiastically reversed. Not Lord, verse 31. Lord not in the Hebrew, verse 36, once again, A, B, B prime, A prime, chiastic reversal at the center of the chapter. This is a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece of poetic and literary construction. The poem and the person. The poem and the person are divinely and supernaturally prescient, anticipatory, foreshowing, incarnational. But if it is as much the form and structure of Jeremiah's acrostics which fascinate us, so too do we marvel at the theological and artistic progression of the poetic whole. Notice, in chapter 1, the poet allows Zion herself to speak. It is the familiar literary poetic device of personification. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Chapter 1, verse 12, Jerusalem speaks. But in chapter 2, the poet advances his message by joining his personal voice to the personified voice of the city. This mutual blending of the cry of the city and the cry of Jeremiah deepens the pathos of the passage. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection and beauty, a joy to all the earth? Chapter 2, verse 15. The poet and the city speak in chapter 2. But then chapter 3, and in this amazingly gifted third chapter, we see a fusion of the poet and the city. The two, poet and city, become one. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. Remember my affliction and my bitterness, the wormwood and the gall. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 19. You see what he's done. In chapter 3, the poet embodies the fate of the city. He incorporates, yea, he incarnates the death of the city in his own anguish. Personification, as in chapter 1, is not sufficient to penetrate the anguish of this lamentation. At a profound juncture, personification will fall short. Nor is juxtaposition of the poet and the city sufficient to exhaust the death throes of Zion, as in chapter 2. Only incarnation of the death of the city in the poet, only the incorporation of the sufferings of the city in Jeremiah himself will suffice. And that is why chapter 3 is a keystone of the whole poem. The poet bears the sufferings of Zion in himself. The singer of lamentations incarnates his own lament. Poem and person unite. A singer of sorrows who personifies lamentation, a weeping prophet whose tears reflect the death of a city, a poet whose plangent meter embodies the agony of the city of God. Jeremiah is reprised, yet more, Once more, at the end of the age, an eschatological prophet incarnates the eschatological sorrows. With sighs and tears, he cries, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem!" What do we have? What do we discover in this remarkable book of Lamentations? Indeed, we discover that a greater than Jeremiah is here. He incarnates lament and lamenter. He embodies subject and object of lamentation. I want you to note that and note it well. He incarnates lament and lamenter. He embodies subject and object of lamentation as the historic Jeremiah never could. They gather to weep for him who wept over a dying city, but their tears cannot drown out his lamentation of dereliction. My God, why? Here is the very incarnation of wrath, death, judgment, condemnation. Is not Jeremiah reprised? Rather, is not Jeremiah exceeded, surpassed as God surpasses man? This person incarnates the poem in its fullness. This man of sorrows, this weeping prophet, this eschatological Jeremiah sings his own dirge, his own lamentation, sings his own sorrowful symphony, sings for you and for me, sings that eschatological song of sorrows so that the sorrows of hell will not get hold of you and of me, weeps those bitter tears with sighs so that your tears and my sighs may pass away. There is a city, no more death. There is a city, no more tears. There is a city, the prophet weeps no more. Have you heard of the city? The streets are paved with gold. Have you heard of the city? The streets are paved with gold. There are 12 gates to the city, 3 gates in the east, 3 gates in the west, 3 gates in the north, 3 gates in the south. 12 gates to the city, 24 elders in the city, 48 angels in the city, great, big, beautiful city, city, 4 square. And in that city, Jeremiah weeps no more. In that city, the eschatological Jeremiah weeps no more. In that city, those embodied, those incorporated into, those united unto the eschatological Jeremiah, they weep no more. No more lamentation for the citizens of the new Jerusalem. Hitler cannot touch them there. Stalin cannot touch them there. Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, cannot touch them there. 9/11 murderers cannot touch them there. God himself shall touch them there. He shall wipe away every tear. There shall be no more death, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the Lamb who wept weeps no more. And his poem and his person is all the glory of that indestructible city. Lord, we bless you for this orphan poem, and would see more of its riches, not only in terms of its structured and symmetrical form, but its poetic, even prophetic poignancy. How Jeremiah himself was pressed down into the suffering and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how the Lord Jesus Christ, who was called by many in his own day, Jeremiah raised from the dead. How Jesus Christ portrayed his own mission in many ways in terms of the work of the prophet Jeremiah. We thank you, O Lord, that the sorrows which are upon us because of the curse of sin which hangs over this created order have been taken by one who can bear them and be raised from the dead beyond them. We thank you, O Lord, that we have a Jeremiah in these last days who could do what the historical Jeremiah could never do. He could die for our sorrows. This man of sorrows could die for our griefs, could die for our sufferings, could die for our blood and death, could die, and in the place of all of that could give us what is in him, could give us life eternal. O Lord, as we weep with those who weep, so we look forward to the day when we will weep no more at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in that city four square where there is perfect, never-ending, eternal life. We thank you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus the Lord. Amen.